especially the part where it says that we rejoice in the work of his hands. That's you. That's you. That's me. We're the work of his hands. Why don't you look at somebody and just rejoice in the work of his hands? Just rejoice in the work of his hands. God, we thank you that we are a work of your hands, God. That you crafted us, you shaped us. You were intimately involved with creating us. Glory be to God. I also heard the Lord say this morning, let him take you past your self-imposed limitations. Holy Spirit, we ask you to reveal any self-imposed limitations that we have placed on ourselves. Those of you that have been with us for many years, you probably will remember this. But I had a vision of sheep pens. And these sheep pens represented just congregations in our area or wherever they may have been. And we were in one of these pens, and it had a border around it, a fence, and it had a gate to it. And we're all just hanging out in our sheep pens, and the Lord came walking by to each one. And specifically when he came to ours, he opened the door, and he didn't yell this. There was no fanfare. He opened the door, he opened the gate to the sheep pen, and he said it was time to go. And when I heard him say this, I looked around, and there were only a handful that actually heard him say this. The rest in the sheep pen, they were oblivious that even the Lord came by, much less that he said anything. And I remember then, at that time, the Lord was really impressing upon me and us that we need to really know him, and we need to really recognize his movements. We need to recognize how he does things. We need to really recognize his voice above every other voice. And many times the Lord doesn't, you know, get a megaphone and blast it. He speaks still and quietly among all of the loud, chaotic things. But when he gave me that word this morning to allow him to take us past our self-imposed limitations, that vision came back. And that vision was probably 12, 13, 14 years ago. And what I saw the Lord showing me in this again, you know, the Lord can take anything. He can take scripture and he can make it say so many things. You know, he can really reveal truth to us. And once we think we understand a dream, a vision, or scripture, he can come through a whole nother perspective and reveal some things that we've never saw before. And that's what he did. And it's very simple. And that sheep pen really was representing, when I saw it again this morning, it was representing our comfort zone, or a comfort zone to many, that we've placed ourselves in. And because we've gotten so comfortable in this place, and I'm not just talking about church, I'm talking about whatever it might be, this comfort zone of our life that we have put some walls or borders up. You see, our core values, what we hold dear, see, our core values, and every one of us has them. We may not be able to articulate what those core values are, but we all have them. And the core values really is our motivation, is the engine on the inside of us that drives us to do what we do. and to say the things that we say. And oftentimes we shape these core values on the inside of us from our past. And what I'm specifically hearing at this very moment is that we've made some unholy vows, maybe. These unholy vows, they're not biblical vows, but they're vows saying that I will never do this again. I will never, whatever that is, again. And we've made these, when we make statements, authoritative statements in our life like that, that are unholy. When I say unholy, I'm saying that they really even go against what the Word of God says. If you, for instance, let me give you an illustration. If you've been through a very bad marriage and you're unmarried now and you went through a divorce, you could have made an unholy vow and say, I will never get married again. That's an unholy vow. You could have had a very negative experience in church, or many of them, like probably most of us have. And you can make this unholy vow, I will never, never submit to authority again. I will never belong to a congregation again. That's an unholy vow. Those are just some examples of those. So again, Lord, we just pray, Spirit of God, that you would reveal these self-imposed limitations. These walls that we have built up and we've become comfortable. We've even defined our worldview based from the perspective on the inside of these walls that we've erected. Lord, come. We lay them down. We obliterate them now. Walls of our self-imposed limitations that are not from the Lord, we command you in Jesus' name to crumble and to be gone. Eyes to be open, ears to hear. We repent of these unholy vows that we have erected in our heart and been living by. Maybe even unconsciously been living by. They've been directing your path. No longer. We repent of those. We turn our back on those. And we say, Lord, we are yours. We are your bondservants. We choose you this day. Whatever else you need to do or confess, just go ahead and do that. Don't tell me if you didn't, but did anybody sense a release when you did that? Just a release from any of that? Can you just slip up your hand if you did? You felt like there was something there and there was a release. Good. Praise God. Praise the Lord. If you have a Bible with you, if you can turn to Matthew 16, Matthew 7, Luke 15. You got those? They're all in the Gospels. Matthew 16, Matthew 7, Luke 15. I just picked them out of the air. They sounded good. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. A few announcements here before we go a little further. We have our unity gathering tonight. We have a few other pastors and possibly some congregations gathering tonight. It's 6 p.m. right here. And what we typically do is we worship together, praise together, pray together for about an hour or so. And then we have a time of some fellowship and relationship building downstairs. I'm just, I say this a lot, but I want to keep saying I'm very excited by some of the things that are happening and the momentum that's picking up. We kind of had this idea for a little over a year now of a teen mission trip to Independence, a multi-congregational teen mission trip to Independence. And we had a meeting this last week. There was about five other congregations that are very interested in doing this. It looks like we're going to begin working on that for even this summer, just a short five-day kind of mission trip together. And I'm excited about that. I want to see our teens, our young people, and our congregations coming together and to let the Lord develop and build some unity among us. Amen. Three of you are excited, myself and two others. That's good. That's always a start. Those of you that are going to Honduras next Sunday is a deadline for a $100 deposit next Sunday, the 15th. And that's also, we really need to know pretty sure who's going by then, because we have to start putting some things together. So I just wanted to put that plug in your ear. If you're on the fence about it, make a decision, okay? You know, I remember my friend Floyd McClung said this years ago. He said Jesus commanded us, his disciples, to go. So the prayer isn't, Lord, should I go? Because the Lord already said that. Our prayer is more like, well, should I not go? All right. Yeah. Matthew 16. I do sense just kind of a real sobering from the Lord. That came to me earlier this morning, just a sobering presence of God. And maybe it's just me, I don't know. But been talking a bit about the topic of identity. That when I use the word identity, this has been confused in the past. There's a difference between, when I say identity, this is what I mean. It is the substance of who we are. It is the who and the what we are. First as human beings. But more importantly, what I want to focus on is really the who and what we become when we become, but when we get born again. When we're born again, what really does happen to us? So it's the substance of the who and the what we are. And there's a difference. I've seen this happen before, that people get confused between the who and the what we are from our function. Like, pastoring is something I do. It's a function. It's not who I am. If you're a plumber, that's not who you are. It's a function of what you do. So you understand what I'm saying? This is, there's a difference between identity and function. So you, whether you're apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, administrator, whatever, whether you clean the church, whether you're a musician, whatever, those are functions. And those are temporary functions. But the who and the what you really are, that's forever. That's eternal. That's eternal. Ecclesia, that word, is the definition, really, is the government of the kingdom of heaven on earth. It's what it really is. It's governmental. When you look at the kingdom of God, the kingdom is governmental. Kingdom. Right? Kingdom. But within the kingdom is family. It's family. It's a see, ecclesia, or it's a family dynasty. Only one reason why our identity, the who and what we really are when we get born again, that we're not just, and we'll look at this as the weeks unfold, perhaps, but we're not just adopted by God. We're birthed by God. We are birthed by Him. His DNA is on the inside of us, and we're adopted. He actually chose us. He didn't just birth us, but He birthed us and chose us. We're no longer orphans. We're no longer slaves, although we still serve. And so kingdom is a family dynasty, and one reason why identity is so important is because rulership, or authority to rule and reign, is passed down from dad to his kids. We inherit authority. We inherit the function to rule and reign. And actually, that function is part of our DNA of who we are. We're not just to rule and reign in this life on this earth. It says we're going to be ruling and reigning forever. You with me? So we need to understand that authority doesn't just come because we have a title. because we're self-appointed or appointed by some other ministry group and given a title, that's not how authority functions or flows in the kingdom. You all are quiet. Acts 19, the seven sons of Sceva saw the disciples casting out demons and speaking the name of Jesus. And then they just tried to repeat what they saw. I like it when you read that passage, it says that they were casting out demons in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches. I mean, that's enough to show that I don't have any relationship with this guy, Jesus. But I want to use his name like witchcraft because I saw others using his name and demons were fleeing. And so they tried to do that. And you know the story, the demon spoke up and said, hey, I recognize Jesus. I know him intimately. And he also, and then he says, I know Paul, which that word know there means I'm acquainted with him, which really means I'm getting to know him too. But who are you? Which reveals to us in the spirit realm, there is authority, and authority functions, but it functions from out of the birth or identity of who we are, not just because we go to church, not just because we've learned some methodology, not just because we use Jesus' name, because the seven sons of Sceva used his name, but they had no authority to cast out demons, and the demons jumped on them and beat them up, and they ran naked. So it's so important, it's powerful that we understand identity, we understand what happens to us when we're born again, and that authority flows because God is moving in the earth today. He is raising up governmental people. He is raising up people that are authoritative because he wants his will to be done in the earth. We'll probably share this a little later, but it's exciting to see. You know, when you're doing things, it's exciting to see some fruit once in a while, isn't it? Some results of what we're doing. And on Wednesday night in the Ecclesia Congressional meeting, we don't always see this, but we do from time to time. And here, just recently, we've seen a few things being answered immediately. One of them is, and I didn't make this known except on Wednesday evening, but our friend Kamal Saleem had some meetings canceled of his, because some negative press got out about him, which is something he deals with on a regular basis. Because that's how that spirit, that the domain of darkness, wants to discredit you. Listen to me. He wants to discredit you in your own eyes first. You need to hear this. He wants to discredit you in your own eyes and in your own ears first. That was a good nugget. Thank you, Lord. So he constantly gets discredited. You can find more negative stuff out about Kamal on the internet than positive. And so he was dealing with this. His wife sends me a message about it. And I said, we're on it. So I texted my intercession team and then a few others with that. And it was probably 15 minutes later, something just prophetic came to me. And I texted her right back with that. And I know those that I sent it to were praying. I mentioned it Wednesday, we were praying. And then last night, he's on Justice with Janine Pirro, that show on Fox. I don't know if you watched that, but he was on that. Now, something that may not sound that amazing to you, but this is less than a week that this happened. But he'd almost been banned from Fox. They haven't invited him for a long, long time. He told me a long time ago. He said they don't want me back because I talk about the Lord too much. It's a fact. Another ex-Muslim terrorist friend of his got on to him about that because he's needed. So to me, that was a miracle that happened so quickly. And we're seeing, you know, what's that? Yeah, and he talked about Jesus too. How many, did anybody watch the show last night? Did you see Kamal on there, just a few of you? And he talked about to Jesus, and I sent him a text message, and then I sent his wife a text message. And she goes, yeah, and he talked about Jesus, woo, kind of thing on there. I mean, that was, and when you see some results from some prophetic decrees and things the Lord is happening quick like that. We've been praying for a number of years about lying in the media, and we've seen from time to time, and here's this big one from Brian Williams that popped up. Everybody's probably seen and heard about that. We're still hitting that media mountain. I don't know why people are so surprised about the Brian Williams thing, because the media has been doing this for a number of years. They've been posturing and lying and deceiving and bringing it. But it's awesome to see it pop up. It's awesome to see it now that it's an issue, and that we'll keep hitting those things and praying for those things. And there's some others, and we'll talk about those later, perhaps on a Wednesday night. Janine? Yeah. And that's what's so awesome to me about Kamal, is he doesn't hold back like that. You know, some other Christians can just kind of poo-poo it. Well, you know, and I know him enough to know that he wants truth to get out more than him to be on somewhere. So anyway, that's just all. I'm looking forward to talking to him specifically after that. That was wonderful. But anyway, we have some major issues, as you know, in our nation and in the world today, and really in the body of Christ. And one of them, I believe, is what we're talking about, and that is confusion based on really who we are. There's a lot of, you know, emphasis about who Jesus is, and that's extremely important, as we talked about last week, that it's only the truth and the understanding of who we really are only comes into focus once we understand who Jesus really is. And it really is all about Jesus. However, Jesus is not the end. He even said, I'm the door to the Father. So it's the Father is the end. He's it. It's Daddy. Amen? You all right? Any religious thinking kind of get tilted on that? So identity is really the core of who and what that we really are. I want to just tell you a little bit. I have so many different ways that this can go, but I'll tell you a little bit just about my journey with the understanding of identity. And my hopes in all of this is that you will find real, real freedom. Because I know for me personally, I was, and I'm not saying I'm completely over this, but I know a big chunk of it went away. I was really trapped by self-image, and really in a poor self-image and low self-esteem. And I think often that we function too much, really, out of a posture from low self-esteem and a low self-worth. And I found myself early on, even as a Christian, I was doing a lot of things to try to build that value and worth in me. Now, I didn't realize any of this at the time as it's going on. And you know, all of us have, I believe, every one of us is born with just that sense, and I believe God's given it to us for greatness, to make a difference in this world and a difference in life, that when we leave this planet for a time before we come back, that it's different because we were here. I believe God's put that on the inside of us, and every one of us is capable of that. But we have to understand that the world system operates differently than the kingdom's system. And the prince of the power of the air, he's a liar, he's a thief, he's come to do what, Jesus said, to steal from you. What does he want to steal? He wants to steal the very life from you. Hope and vision and dreams from you. He wants to smother that and to kill that. And we see him beginning to do that in the garden with Eve. And this is why, one of the reasons why identity is so important. And there's so many aspects, and we've talked about a lot of aspects about when the serpent came to Eve. But when that one of the temptations that the serpent hit Eve with was that she was going to be like God. But what she didn't really, I don't believe she really fully understand is she already was like God. And see, that's why when you don't have the revelation, you don't really understand what happens to you when you're born again, or what really goes on the inside of you and how you're changed, all human beings are valuable. Every member of ISIS is extremely valuable and loved by God. I'm not saying that he's happy and approves of their behavior, just like he doesn't always approve of my behavior, but he loves every human being. And his care and his compassion, his affection, his tone, he died for every one of us. And so when we don't really understand that, we don't do it consciously. Are you following me? Is this all right? We're doing certain things in life to try to get what if we would just understand God's already given us on the inside of that. And that's value and worth. And so I found myself because of, we can say life. Life happens. You know, there's negative things and positive things. There was, we're growing up and how we receive it, take it in, and what we do with these things. But anyway, I got into working on motorcycles. I became a motorcycle mechanic because I didn't know what else to do with my life. And my dad helped me to get into that. And I loved motorcycles. And then after a few years of being, I also went into the military and, I wanted to get some training and some things, and that I got some training, but it wasn't what I thought. And it's interesting. Everything God has you do, not that you do, but everything God has you do, he's imparting and training and equipping you. And this is a side thing. And it's interesting the value of the things God imparts in you when you look back. And even in times of pain and in times of suffering. Because who we are becoming is more important than what we are doing. Okay, I'll go back to the story. So anyway, I have a motorcycle shop and started a motorcycle shop in Northeast Kansas City on Truman Road and started to build it up. And we all have expectations, don't we? When we're doing something, we have expectations. And I had expectations of this being a really big shop. Maybe I would open up another shop somewhere else and get a franchise, try to get a Harley franchise at one time. And they wanted me to move to Springfield, and I wasn't looking forward to it. I didn't want to do that. And the money that it took was like... So anyway, in the process of this and working on, but I was working very hard, not just to make money. I didn't realize this when it was happening. I really didn't. But I was working really hard because I liked it when people, I liked it for several reasons, but I also liked it when people valued me. When I had customers come in and say, you know what, there's no other shop that I would take my bike to in the city but yours. You're the best. I mean, I didn't realize this was happening. I liked that praise. I was finding my self-esteem and my value and my worth was coming from a function, a work, a career, a job, and I didn't realize it at the time. And about 8.5 years into this, I went through a lot of different things. I don't have time to go into all of that. I was, the last 4 years that I had my motorcycle shop, I was a youth pastor part-time, and that's a whole other story, but it is interconnected to this. But I've sensed the last year or two that the Lord was taking the love of motorcycles away. And it was a weird, has anybody had that before where you really love, and you knew it wasn't you, you really knew it was the Lord beginning to do this. And that's coming out of that sheep pen, you know what I mean? That's an uncomfortable thing and place to be. And it took a while. I mean, when God works on my heart, I don't know about yours, but sometimes it just takes a while. It doesn't happen overnight. He's got to work on me for a while until I come to the place where I die to that. And I came to that place, and I agreed that I would, I didn't agree to anybody but the Lord, that I would sell my business. And we put it up for sale. And we had one buyer, and my thought, my expectation was great. I'm going to sell this. I'm going to make a lot of money. I'm going to have some cushion and things are going to be great. I'll go on to the next journey of my life. And we had one buyer and it fell through. And that was the only one I had. And I'd like to explain to you all my feelings and emotions in this, but it's very difficult. But I was feeling more and more lost, all of this, and hopeless that it would sell. And to make a long story short, the Lord had me sell all my stuff, just all my equipment. He had me close my business down. And that killed me. It really did. It was killing me. Because I didn't get a small business loan. I'm not against that. I'm not saying that. But I worked very hard, so every piece of equipment that was there was paid for. I didn't owe anybody anything, except for the mortgage on the building. I owned the building, and I had a mortgage. That was the only thing I owed. All the equipment, all the parts, everything that was in, all the motorcycles. I had a yard out back full of motorcycles. I had motorcycles inside. They were all mine. Everything was mine. It was paid for. And the Lord had me sell pieces of this equipment one by one. It was heart-wrenching. Because nearly every piece of equipment in there, I mean, I bought, when Northeast Honda Motorcycles, I don't know how many of you remember Northeast Honda, the car dealer is still going, but I think they're in Olathe or something. But the car dealer and the motorcycle shop were on Truman Road at one time in Northeast. They're right across the street from each other. And I worked for Northeast Honda two different times. And the first time I worked for them, 1982. So a lot of the equipment, when they went out of business, I went over and bought a bunch of stuff in an auction from them. So it was tied to me personally because I worked with that, some of that equipment when I worked for them. Then it became mine and I bought it. And then I'm having to sell it. And all of this stuff going piece by, I don't know if you've ever experienced anything like this or went through anything, but it was literally killing me. And I had to let my employees go. And I remember just so vividly, I saw a lot of my stuff was already gone, but I still had a few things. And I'm in the shop area where we work on stuff, and I'm standing there. And I remember the Lord spoke this very clearly to me. And he said, "Now who are you?" Like, "Lord, just put me underwater. Just, you know, hold me down." Just, I didn't know. Because when I was asked before, my way I would say it was, I'm a motorcycle mechanic or I'm a business owner. I own a motorcycle shop. And we identify ourselves, and I'm not saying this is wrong, but most of the time we identify ourselves by our function, by what we do, not really by who we are. And we start taking our function on as our identity. You know, and parents have done this too. If they find their whole identity in being a parent or raising a child, what happens when their child grows up and moves out? It's not that you quit being a parent, but your function is much different, isn't it? You know, if I find my identity as a pastor, what if God tells me to move on from here? I want you to start cleaning the church now instead of pastoring the church. If you're a musician and your whole identity is in music and playing, and the Lord says, "I want you to stop." This is scary stuff that we're, I mean, if you've never gone through any of this, I didn't know how to answer it because now he just pulled that prop out from under me. And so the things that I'm sharing with you, and I started a few weeks ago for the last few weeks, these are things that I learned because when he asked me that question and I couldn't answer it, I wanted to know. Because I knew when he asked me that, there's an answer to it. And he knows that I didn't know. And he wanted me to go on a quest, and I went on a journey, sometimes really hard, sometimes not, to really find out who I was. Who am I? Why do I do some of the things that I do? Who really am I? The what? The very substance of who I was. This area of identity is so important. It is what the world killed Jesus over. And if they attacked our brother, the lover of our soul, our Savior, our Lord, if the domain of darkness came and attacked him in that area of identity, you better understand that's what he's going to do to every one of us. Because when you see yourself less than what God, how God sees you, you are just incapacitated to do what God has called you to do. Satan tries to destroy God's image because that also affects our image, because we are created in the image of God. So if he can be successful at distorting the image of God, which he has to a great deal in the world, but I believe it's really affected the body of Christ too, that we don't have a correct image of really who God is. Therefore, we cannot have a correct image of who we are. And I'm not saying that we come to some end that we know it all, but we have to be on that path of understanding who God really is, the Father God, who Jesus really, truly is. That we have those lenses on so we can really see who we are. Why don't you turn to Luke 15. That was one of the scriptures I believe I threw out. The pressure that I believe, I know I was under before, and I'm not saying I'm 100% over this. I think it just keeps coming, and it's just something I have to be aware of, and that's the pressure of where I'm really getting my identity from. That pressure of where's my satisfaction coming from? Where is my life source? Is my life source coming from pastoring a church, this church, or any church? Is it coming from writing a book? Is it coming from preaching? Is it coming from what? Is that really where my life source is coming? Or is it coming from being? Is it coming from being a son of God? Is it coming from performance? We have to face this. Luke 15, beginning of verse 11. Let's read the prodigal son story. Really, this is a contrast between two sons. This is probably my favorite parable right here. There are so many different, as I've studied this parable over the years, there are so many different perspectives and different ways you can get truth, you know, really kind of get truth out of this passage. I believe that when Jesus said it, mainly he was talking about the two different sons, a contrast of two sons, the younger and the older, the sinner and the Jew, or the Gentile and the Jew. But I want to focus on today really about the two types of sons that are in the body of Christ today. The two sons that are in the body of Christ. And use this parable for that. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." First thing I want to say is this father had two sons, and in Jewish culture, the older son would have gotten a double portion of their inheritance. So it's the younger son that asks his father for his portion of the inheritance, and it's really outside of really cultural norms to expect an inheritance until the father got to at least some place where he couldn't manage his wealth anymore, or got older, or was getting ready to die, or whatever. So, one, it's the younger son that asked, and the younger son knew two things for sure from what we've read so far. He was a son, number one. And because he was a son, something belonged to him, and he wanted it. What was the something? His portion of the inheritance. He knew he was a son, and he knew an inheritance belonged to him, and therefore he asked for it. And the father, let's see what the father did. So he divided his wealth between them. Something that gets missed a lot in this parable is when the younger son asked the father for his inheritance, the father didn't just give it to the younger son, he also gave the portion that belonged to the older son at the same time. They both got their inheritance. Verse 13, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. I'm going to try to restrain myself because, like I said, this is my favorite parable, and there's so many different things, but I just want to say this. When you are walking in your inheritance from the Lord and you distance yourself from the Father, it runs out. It's quiet in here today. It's really quiet. So when he went and hired himself out, in verse 16, he would have had gladly filled, he was, you know, hungry, gladly filled himself with stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight.'" Notice that the younger son, when he came to his senses, he said, "I will go to my father." He didn't say, like we may expect, "I'm going to go home." He said, "I'm going to go to my father." Home's wherever father is. It's about the father. It's not about the home. It's, "I'm going to my father." We can talk more about that, but don't need to. Verse 19, he's going to say to his father, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your hired men or servants." So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. I can't hardly read this passage without making this statement, because this is such a beautiful picture of the cross, of what just happened here. And I learned this a long time ago from, I was at a dinner with, how many of you know Floyd McClung? I throw his name out, but just a couple of you. And he and I began to develop a relationship when he was pastoring Metro Christian Fellowship. And he invited Renee and I to a lot of different gatherings. And we are at this meeting, actually we are at a dinner, he and I and some others and Renee and a fellow named Armando Benner. We had him preach here before. He was raised in Venezuela, but he came from a Jewish family, so he understood some Jewish customs and things. And he shared this with us from this particular passage, that he said in the custom, for a father to run would have been, it was looked down upon. Shameful. Yeah, undignified. It was shame for a man to run, man over the age of 40 to run. And so the father ran. But then he said this. He said, for the man to run, he actually had to, because he's wearing a robe, he had to lift up his robe and expose his knees, which is a second shameful thing for a man over 40 to do in public. So if you get the picture of what's happening here, here comes the son slugging his way home, and you've got servants in the field and dad's out there. Dad sees the son coming, and all of a sudden, you know, I don't know about you, but I could see this happening. People are going to want to know, how is dad going to respond? What is dad going to do here? What's the king going to, how is he going to interact with this son that left, comes crawling home, and spent all his inheritance. What's he going to do? And so all of a sudden he lifts up his garment and he over his knees and begins to run. And what Armando was telling us, he said in the culture, what would have happened is all the eyes would have shifted off of the shame of that son, because now the shame was just transferred to the father. And he just took all of the shame of the son. And as he embraced him, isn't that a beautiful picture of the cross of what happened? So he got up, came to his father, verse 20, and he's still a long way off. And the father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And the father, I love this, the father didn't even respond to any of that. The father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf. Kill it and let us eat and let us celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. There's so much more there. But here's where I really want to focus. And that's the next few verses of this story. It's the older son. Now his older son was in the field. Where was the older son? Working with the slaves. The older son's in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. Now get a picture of this. The older son, he got his share of the inheritance, and I'm assuming because of the culture, he got a double portion. So he got more than what the younger son got. There's no mention of what he did with it. There's no mention that he even knew he had it. He didn't leave the house and go spend all of his inheritance on loose living. He stayed at the house working. The son comes home. The father does all that he does, what we just explained. All of this is going on. And where's the older son? He's out slaving. He's out with the slaves. He's out with the servants. He's out working. He's oblivious to what's actually going on in the house. He's so oblivious. He hears all the dancing. He hears about the celebration going. He's so disconnected with the house. He has no idea. He has to ask another servant what's going on. And it's a servant that comes and tells him what's happening. He said, "Your brother has come home and your father." Something I want you to notice as we're reading this. Listen to all of the family terms, brother and father, that are being spoken. And then realize who's not using those terms. "Your brother has come home. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." And what happened to the older brother? He got mad. He got angry. And he's not willing to go to the celebration, to the party. And his father comes out and began pleading with him. And look at how he speaks to his father. "Look! For so many years, I've been tithing. For so many years, I've been going to church. For so many years, I've been reading the Bible. I've been telling everybody about you. I've been slaving away for you. I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never thrown me a party. You've never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this," he doesn't say brother. He says, "when this son of yours comes home." I can almost hear the derogatory tone, can't you? "Who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me. all that is mine is yours. Son, you could have had a fattened calf anytime you wanted to. You could have a party, a celebration with your friends anytime you wanted to. Son, not only that, I've already given you a double portion of your inheritance. It belongs to you. It's got your name on it. It's legally yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead. He says this twice. This is a whole other message. This brother was dead, and he has begun to live, and was lost, and he's been found. But notice the older son. See what to me? This represents two sons in the body of Christ today. The younger son was lawless. He was lawless until he repented. You know, there's two ditches on either side of the path of life: lawlessness. And then the older son was a legalist. But from this story, if you notice, he never uses family language. He never one time called his father, father. He never called his brother, brother. He never used language of family. When a celebration is going on, where do you find this guy? He's out working with slaves. He had a slave or an orphan mentality. He did not understand who he really was. Even though he was a son, even though he was given inheritance, even though he had it, even though he could have had anything in the house, anytime he wanted to have, he never one time taps into it. Because of the way he thought about himself, of who he was. Thinking as a slave. See, slaves never, ever inherit. Only sons inherit. Slaves will never, ever walk in all that dad has for them. And I'm talking about, when I say slaves, I'm talking about with a slave mentality. You can tell the mentality that you have by the prayers you pray, the verbiage that you use, how you see yourself when you look in the mirror, and many other ways. He saw himself as a slave, saw himself always wanting to be validated. You know what I mean by that? Where daddy approves him. When daddy already approved him, he just, because of the slave mentality, it kept him from receiving that validation. He had to keep working, keep working. I just want to be honest with you. I see pastors with this kind of mentality. I see people that are leading organizations with this kind of mentality. They have a slave or an orphan mentality. I believe this one thing here is such a huge problem in the body of Christ. It's going to keep us from our inheritance. It's going to keep us from walking in the authority that God has. But it's also going to do a lot of damage. Because God has created us with needs, certain needs. We have the greatest emotional need we have is to be loved. That's it. That's the same for all people in all places at all times. It's true in Japan, China, Afghanistan, Canada, Mexico. Every human being is created with that emotional need to be loved. When that need is not being met, we will do the craziest things to try to get it met. And one of them is this area, we will perform. And I didn't realize that because of divorce and because of my dad rejecting me and, you know, the way my dad showed his love was to give money. That's how he connects. It wasn't until just a few years ago where my dad came to me and he said, "I'm proud of you, Joe." And when we don't receive validation from our fathers, spiritual or physical, it's okay. because our real Father validates us. But if you don't understand that He's really your real Father, you'll be looking for validation and approval and acceptance in so many other things. I didn't realize I was looking for it from my wife. I was trying to extract from her what I was so needing. I didn't realize that was happening. We do it in so many different ways. And see, if I need validation just as a pastor, I need people to tell me I'm doing a good job. I need people to, I need to have a certain amount, however I define success for validation in my own life, then I will place, not limitations, but expectations on what that looks like. Like, I'm not going to get it until I have 100 people in our congregation. Or I'm not going to get it until there's 500 people. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not going to get it until I'm preaching on the radio. I'm not going to get it until I'm loved by my peer. Whatever it might be. And I believe that we do these things. We don't consciously think about them because the need is so great. We're not getting that acceptance met from Dad. So we're going to reach out to everything else and anybody else to sap that from us. From them to for us. And this is why hurt begins to happen in families, in relationships, in churches, in organizations. It's because we have not come to the place where we are getting what we need from Daddy. And I'm not just telling you this as a theory. I have lived it, and I am living it. And I haven't arrived at 100%, but I'm on the journey and on the path. And this has been now 18 years or so of this. That's why I say I say a lot of different things for this reason. One of them is this. How does God define success? And I don't care if you're a pastor, a business owner, a sale, whatever you might be doing, how does God define success? There's only one way I know of that's biblical, and that's faithfulness. That's being faithful to do what God has called you to do. It is not faithful to produce fruit. Or success is not producing the fruit, because if you're faithful, that will produce the fruit. And sometimes we get on the fruit, it should look like this. And then what we begin to do is we start manipulating things and people and using people and things and programs for my own benefit, because I'm sucking the life out of it because I need life. I need to be validated. You understand what I'm saying? This is a problem in the body of Christ, because so many people are hurt and they're wounded. It's getting late. There's so much to this. I want to say just a couple things before we leave to let you know, and this topic is really huge. I'm hoping to publish the book really soon about this. I've been writing it off and on for 13 years. And it's just like the Ecclesia. It just keeps, there's just so many aspects to it. But to make it concise for people to grab it and to understand it. But the first thing that I really realized, and again, when you know, you can hear things, you can be taught things, but it's meaningless unless you grasp it by the Spirit and it becomes revelation to your heart and that becomes part of you. When this whole understanding of the identity and what God really, what happens when you become born again, when I grasp it in my heart and revelation, the light came on. This is the very first thing, I'll be honest with you, the very first thing that happened to me was I really understood how much God loved me. Because it showed me, it just opened up a whole avenue at the length that He went. Because I've heard this in church all of the time. You know, we're adopted. And thank God for adoption in it. But there is kind of a negative connotation to that, slightly. And that is, and the way it made me feel, and I'm just being personal with this, it made me feel like, well, I was really a slug out there and God felt sorry for me. So He said, hey, I'll take you in because nobody else would. That's the way it made me feel. Did you? It made me feel that way until I understood Roman adoption when Paul was actually talking about this. Because when Paul was talking about adoption, we are adopted as sons In Galatians, he said, talks about this. In Ephesians, he was talking specifically to Romans, and he was talking about Roman adoption. Roman adoption, the father, his biological sons, the Roman father would actually legally adopt his own biological son, or not. And it wasn't until the Roman father legally adopted his son, it wasn't until then that that son had legal rights to what would belong to the father. That's why it's so important. We are birthed by God and we're legally adopted by him. Now, what the Roman father would do is he could watch his son. If he had more than one son, he could watch his sons grow up and say, well, this one's kind of acting like a ding dong. I'm not adopting him. And this guy here, he's got some character and I can trust him and he's going to keep the family things going. So I'm not adopting him and I'm adopting that one. You know what God does? The minute you get born again, he doesn't watch how you grow up. He chooses to adopt you immediately. You're birthed and adopted. And in 1 John, it says that we have received the seed of God. That word seed is the Greek word sperma. I don't want to make this gross. I've mentioned it many times, but it's the word we get sperm from, which also, biblically speaking, when we are born again, the sperm of God goes on the inside of us. And what's in sperm? It's God's DNA. It's who he is. It is, we now become, he literally, we, that's when Jesus was looking. You remember when Jesus was preaching, I believe it was in a house, and his mother and his brothers came. You remember that? His biological mother and brothers came, and his disciples got his attention and said, hey, your mothers and your brothers are outside. Do you remember what Jesus said? Who are my mothers and brothers but he who does the will of my Father? We have to understand there is a real, not only legal, but biological change that happens on the inside of us. We receive, it's his blood. That, this also, so the first thing that, the first thing it did is it showed me how much God really loved me and cared for me. And then things began to unravel. Like, he loves me because I am who I am. Do you know what I mentioned? I mention so many of my things so often, you could probably repeat them better than I can. I'm riding my motorcycle down Truman Road towards 435. I'm crossing the bridge right there just before it gets to 435. And the Lord spoke to me. I wish he'd have waited until I was off my motorcycle, but he does what he wants. And I'm riding my motorcycle, and this is all he said to me. Be yourself. I can't tell you how much that set me free. I began to weep. I had a full face helmet, thank God. Nobody was seeing me, but I'm weeping. I was like, I'm having a hard time seeing. I went home. I told Renee that. I said, you know why? Because I always felt like I had to be somebody else. Because nobody really liked me. Matter of fact, I didn't even like me. So if I didn't like me, why would I expect other people to like me? And then it opened up a whole other passage. The Lord said, you know, the number one commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all their heart, and their mind, and their strength. But he added something to it. And he said, the second one is to love your neighbor. Hit me. No wonder I have so many relationship problems. No wonder there's so many relationship problems in the body of Christ. No wonder there's so many relationship problems with leadership and all of the stuff that's going on. Because the way I see myself, I know what some people, many of you have heard this many times, but some people can hear this stuff and say, man, that sounds prideful or egotistical or whatever it might be. No, it's biblical. Because the Bible says not to think more highly of yourself than you ought. Does not say do not think highly of yourself. It just says not to go beyond, more highly than you ought. So what's your ought? Biblical. It's what God says. Whatever God says is truth. That's reality. I may have been ingrained with a lie forever. I may be told. I may still get told. See, you know, here's the third thing that it did for me. Or fourth. I can't remember what number I'm on. It made my heart more unoffendable. It made my heart more unoffendable. See, as a pastor or anybody or anything, I'm not living before you, really. I'm living before an audience of one. I don't mean this bad, but your opinion of me is not going to be just the opinion I hear when God, I'm standing before God. It's God's opinion of me. Or any other opinion that's been told about you. See, it began to give me such a self-worth and a self-esteem I never experienced before. I hope you're understanding. I hope you're grasping this. It made me feel like, you know what? I can do whatever God asks me to do. If he wants me to work on motorcycles, I'll work on motorcycles. If he wants me to be a janitor, I'll be a janitor. If he wants me to be a garbage collector, I'll be a garbage collector. You know, I can say that. You know how in this, I was tested in this. Because when we began this church, we're going down 40 Highway. You remember where the transportation was, Debbie, over off of 40 Highway in Blue Springs? And there was a sign out there that said, bus drivers needed. And we're going down the street. And Renee goes, hey, they need bus drivers. You ought to apply. You know what I did? I laughed it off. You know why? Because I thought that was below me. And Renee just says this. No, really. Now, when I heard her say that, I was like, she's serious. But you know what? Because bus drivers don't have to. It's not like the most glamorous job in the world. It's one of the most important, I'll tell you that. But it's... But it's definitely not the most glamorous. 15 years later, I'm still there. Oh, I forgot. Yeah, I wasn't thinking about that. I don't know if Debbie knew this. When people from transportation come, I got to be careful what I said. But before Glenn left, he brought me in his office and he asked me to take his job. He wanted me to consider that, of being the director of transportation. And then he threw this caveat, but you would have to give up your church. Now, I'm glad you brought that up, Renee, because I'm going to tell you something. That was a big temptation to me. It really was. I was struggling with that. You know what my first mind was? I couldn't even say anything to him because I'm thinking out, how can I do both? I'm just being honest with you. I'm trying to figure out. And he's talking about the salary and how big it is, and you get a car, and I'm like, oh. And I'm trying to, okay, I know I can do both of these things, but see, we have life-defining moments. Amen. Praise God. Lord, Lord, Lord. See, those that are constantly beat by struggle with rejection and low self-worth and self-esteem, insecurities. And listen, I'm not saying that it's a sin to have any of that. What I'm hoping that that you will do is respond to the Spirit of God and come up out of that. Come up out of that. Because when you are suffering from rejection and insecurities and low self-worth and self-esteem, it's impossible for you, listen to this, it is impossible for you to consistently walk in the purposes and promises of God. It's impossible. Last thing that this really did for me, it released from me a weight and a burden I had no idea I was carrying. And that weight and burden, I mentioned it earlier, but the weight and the burden was performance. Performance. Performing. To be approved. To be validated. Performing. I tell you, I don't know how else to explain it, is that you just got to experience that. When that weight, if you're under that weight and that weight's gone, you just got to experience what that's like. I don't know if I can explain it very well right now, but other than it's extremely freeing. It's extremely freeing. So I just decree over each and every one of you that as you receive the truth of the Word of God and who you really are when you're born again, but you're free to be yourself. God needs Brenda. God needs Bill. God needs Marie and Yvonne and Joshua and Scott and Connor and Chris and Brian and Cindy and Janice and Bill and Tom and Candy. God needs you, Jay. God needs you. Need you and need you. Lana, God needs you. There's no other human being like you. You're unique. So I just decree over you, you're free to be yourself. You're free to be who God has created you to be. I just thank God, and it used to bother me. That's a whole other area I can talk about. Especially growing up as a teenager, I mean, you always are trying to fit in with something. And part of that is just God does it because we're growing up and we're coming out and being our own person and trying to find ourselves, you might say, of where we fit. And, you know, I found myself in the wrong groups a lot of different times. And I found myself too, and this is something that off and on I kind of still have a hit from it. And that's like I never really felt like I fit anywhere. And through all of this kind of revelation, it's made me so free where, you know what, I can hang out with pastors, I can hang out with prophets, I can hang out with people that are on drugs, I can go, because I'm not defined anymore by any of that. I tell you, it just brings such a freedom and a release. I just kind of sense there might be one or two of you. I don't want to point you out, but if you would, I just want to lay hands on you. If you feel like you just need a hands laid on you for just coming out of what I've been explaining, and you want to turn your back on all of that and go forward, would you just stand up, please? Glory be to God.